As we finish up the first major parts of Genesis through Genesis 10, basically through the Tower of Babel, I'll provide a little bit of an insight into some of the positions that we've been discussing, just sort of as a summary. When studying the Bible, especially in depth, especially on a higher level with educated Bible scholars, most of the time there's not a whole lot to discuss. For instance, in the New Testament, in the stories of Jesus, you not only get specific stories, but you get those stories repeated a couple different times. So you know the details of something like the Last Supper or the feeding of the 5,000 or whatever. There's not a lot of, mystery. In many places throughout the Bible, things are very exact. Histories of some of the battles and things like that in Chronicles or, Kings. They even back each other up in several places there. But sometimes there's questions. Sometimes there's issues. And the Bible doesn't always give you the exact answers immediately and easily. We believe that the Bible is perfect and inerrant. There's no error in the Bible. Therefore, this is obviously on purpose. Every word of the Bible is God-breathed. He's the one writing the Bible through inspiration of these various writers throughout time. It's an amazing and wonderful book, but it's also very dense and complex. You have to remember that we're talking about the history of everything from the beginning of the universe to the end of the universe as we know it. It is primarily a study of man and God, God's interaction with us, and most of it is, most of it contains lessons for our lives, but there are sometimes complications or questions or things that are not made dramatically obvious. We know that God wants to leave some mystery and some spaces for discussion in the Bible. We know that from stories, things like the thunders in Revelation. We know the thunders said something. We don't know what they said, but it's left in the Bible that they said something. So this leaves it up for discussion. This happens throughout the Bible, but nowhere is this a greater subject or a better opportunity for massive amounts of discussion than Genesis. Most people consider to be Revelation a very complex, difficult book, and Genesis to be sort of straightforward, and is in fact the opposite. Revelation is fairly easy and straightforward, and Genesis is extremely complex with many, many things to discuss. So we've been going through these things now for 10 classes. Classes run roughly an hour and a half, 2 hours. So let's say 20 hours of class so far, about just the first 10 chapters, give or take. And primarily we're discussing ideas that do not have direct biblical answers, things we have to try to figure out. There are many. Not only is the beginning of the universe and how all that works up for discussion, not what God did, but how, and how we can understand it. We're not discussing, God, His power and wonders and majesty and glory fills all things and fills our hearts and our minds, and we worship Him for that. We're just discussing our comprehension of it and the details of how it might occur in our understanding. So, for instance, you take the story of the Garden of Eden. We all learned lessons when we were young about Adam and Eve being the first people ever. But as we got older, we began to have questions. How is that possible? How is it that the world came from two people? Doesn't that cause inbreeding issues? And is every single person in Genesis having relations and marrying their sisters and brothers? And that's all kind of crazy in a way. God would have to do miracles. Of course, He could obviously do that. But are there other options? What does it say in the text? And this is just the beginning of those discussions. So, for instance, when you read chapter 1 of Genesis, you're told how the universe is made, how the earth is made, and people are made. And there's an order to it, with the animals being created, and then man, and then God resting. When you go to Genesis 2, into the Garden of Eden, you'll discover that he makes a man, then a garden, puts him in the garden, makes the animals to show the man to name, and then makes his wife. So you end up with a different time frame, a different type of creation, a different story. So you have to try to figure that out. It's not clear. Who does Cain marry? When he leaves, who does he marry? If you were super conservative from the 19th century, you would probably say his sister, but that's not in the text, so you would have to assume that. You would have to create that concept. If you say someone else entirely different, then where did they come from? How does that work? So you see how this requires some discussion and some analysis. We have three basic positions that we settle upon, and we don't preach and hammer one position into people's heads as the absolute truth. And the reason for that is super easy and clear. The Bible itself is not giving us a direct answer for Cain's wife, for instance. And since the Bible itself is not giving us a direct answer, we're not going to hammer a point. If the question was something that we did have a direct answer on, for instance, did Jesus die on the cross? Yes, he did. There's no discussion of that. What exactly the cross looked like, that's a discussion. Right? We don't know for sure exactly what the cross looked like. However, we know Jesus died on the cross. We also know that he was dead for a period of time. Was that 3 days and three nights? Was it a full 3 days of 24 hours? Or was it a shorter period of time? Is Good Friday the right time to celebrate that? Easter is Sunday, etc., etc. More questions. What does it really matter? It doesn't. What matters is Jesus died on the cross. He was dead for 3 days. He rose again, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, saving us all, giving us all an opportunity for eternal life. So that's what matters, what he did. The details of how he was tortured or what the cross looked like or the exact time in the grave are just stuff for us to discuss and have fun with because it draws us deeper into the Word and closer to God. So we love having those deep intellectual discussions and talking about all those things because it's fun and exciting to talk about the details. When it comes to Genesis, there's some of the biggest questions in the Bible. We don't have a lot of direct questions concerning Jesus. We know what he did. We know the miracles. But when it comes to something like Noah or the time before Noah or Eden, these things are so long ago and so far away, there's much more questions. And so we try to come up with answers, but we don't hammer one answer into people's head unless there is a serious answer in the Bible. If you say to me, was Jesus divine? Was he God? Then my answer will be John 1, direct answers from the Bible about who Jesus was. If you say, should we do certain things like baptize? I will point directly to Matthew 28, explain what Jesus told us all to do, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, etc. There's direct answers. So there's no reason to argue about those things. However, you ask me how many people are exactly on the ark, we might have another discussion to have. So, this is what we've been doing throughout these last 10 classes about Genesis, sorting out details. When it comes to Eden, we have three options on the table. The first is the traditional understanding, which is that Adam and Eve are the first people on the planet. That means that we go back in time in Genesis 2. If we do that, and we go back to day 6, and God is not resting in Genesis 2, then we have to figure out why the timing is different. But all these things are possible. For instance, those could be the details of the creation of the first few people, and then the world comes after that. when it comes to God making those animals and showing them to Adam, which is out of order of Genesis 1, that could be an example. So he could have already made the animals, but he could be doing examples made out of the dirt to show Adam. So he could come up with names of these things, etc. These are possibilities. So you can take that position. If you take that position, you have questions you're going to have to deal with. Mainly who Cain marries. Mainly how this genetically is possible. The idea of incest among all these people seems rather disturbing. So we'll have to discuss all those possibilities. Number two is a direct reading of the text. In a direct reading of the text, Genesis 1 ends and God is resting. In Genesis 2, they express again that God is resting and that the work is done. And then he makes Adam and he makes Eden and he makes Eve. So we have a story that is happening after he is resting, which would mean after mankind in general had been created. If you take this position, then you have a lot of problems solved, such as who Cain would marry, how the world works, how Egypt and the Indus Valley civilizations came to be in a separate way, etc., etc., etc. You would have a lot of answers. But you'd also have some problems, such as how does the sin come into the world through this one man if there's other people? Are they just sinful already, or does it come through interbreeding later? How does it work? So you've got issues, you've got problems solved, but also other problems occurring. The final position that people have settled upon in the discussion of Eden, the third possibility, is that it is a parable. Jesus liked to tell parables. There's many, many stories throughout the Bible that are demonstrating certain ideals. And so in this position, you say Eden wasn't necessarily a real place. Perhaps it was a spiritual place. Perhaps it was a story about how evil came to exist in the world. The ideas of the serpent, the ideas of the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil and all these things, and man, immortal, powerful man, the first man walking with God and then messing it all up. All this stuff seems very mythological. So in this position, you take the idea that it is a parable, a story of the origin of evil, etc. The problem, of course, with that is that we're tracing a line starting with Adam of all these different people, his child Seth and his kids all the way down to Noah and his kids all the way down to Abraham and his kids all the way down to Jesus, etc., etc. So you're going to have a problem with the world and with the lineages and with the reality of everything if you take the position that it's a parable or a metaphor concept. Anyway, as you can see, those three positions all have solid points about them and also negative points and difficulties. And so this is why we have Bible study and we have these discussions. None of those positions change the power of God, that he created all things, that he gave men choices, that good and evil exist. All the major important factors stay the same in all those discussions, but the details of how things are happening. For instance, the next 10 generations after Adam live to be 900 years plus some change. This is very strange. They're not dramatically different in ages. Not one person lives 250, the next person lives 780, the next person lives 420. It's not that at all. It's all of them are 900 and some years. That's very strange. First of all, there's no variation, and it's a 900-year period. That makes no sense involving humans at all. First of all, it's not only extremely long, nine times normal life, but the amount of wealth and power and wisdom you would accumulate in that period of time is just vast beyond our imagining. This is like a fantasy story or a vampire or something like that when you think about people living 900 years, all the things they would accumulate. So this is a very unusual story. Are we to believe that all humans were living like that at that time, or are these people special? So in the second idea of Eden, where Eden is a certain project by God, it's very real, but it's not connected to all the other people already on the earth. In this idea, the people of Eden become the people of God. And because the original people of Eden, Adam and Eve, were meant to be long-lived, you know, immortal, to have no sickness and no death, and sin brought that to their world, that means that as they become more human, their offspring have these amazing long lives of 900 years. Because every single person for 10 generations in that line lives 900 plus years, we have to assume that they're almost like super people because they can't be killed by normal means. They don't die by normal means. They don't vary dramatically in their death ages. They all live about the same amount of time. So this is some stuff that needs to be wrestled with, some things that need to be discussed, some interesting, intriguing ideas. If we believe that human beings all came from that, then how does this 900-year thing work? What happens in the flood? Why do all the times change? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then we get to the flood, and we have more discussions. Is the flood a regional flood or a worldwide flood? Is it very, very deep, or is it over the top of all the highest mountains? If you believe that the flood covers the entire world above the top of all the mountains, this is an amazing amount of water that you're going to have to figure out how to explain. Where does it come from and where does it go? Because the current amount of water on the planet cannot justify that. But that's okay. God does miracles all the time. He created the world in the first place and the entire universe. He can certainly create water. But you have to have a reason. You have to have a thought process behind this. If you believe it was a regional flood, it's much easier to explain. But if you know, you need to understand why it's being expressed the way it is in the text. Are there eight people? Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives. Are there eight people on the ark? Or, as is tradition in many parts of the Bible and the culture involved, are they describing just the leaders of the family? Noah's 600 years old during the flood. Does he only have three kids? If he only has three kids, do those kids all have kids or grandkids? How many people are really on the ark? If it's eight, then that's great. But you're going to have to figure out exactly how all of mankind is created. By the time Abraham gets to Egypt, it's a fully full-blown country with giant pyramids and everything. How is this all possible with just these eight people? You'll have to have a reason behind that. You'll have to figure that out. Because the time frame is not 10,000 years between Noah and Abraham. It's only about 10 generations. It's extremely quick. So you're going to have to figure out how this all happens. If you believe that it's regional, though, and there could be survivors. Now, we have evidence in the Bible of survivors. People like Og, the king of Bashan, as well as Goliath. There are some giants. There seem to be some Nephilim survivors after the flood. And that's fascinating. How did they survive? Well, there's a conservative position where you can say that one of Noah's sons' wives was carrying the gene of the Nephilim, the Rephaim, in them. And that's how we get these survivors, probably Ham's wife, because Ham is the father of Canaan, where these survivors existed in the rest of the Old Testament. Or you can believe that other people could survive. If it flooded, would other people with boats survive? Or would people that had boats be flooded because their boats were open? It says that God sealed the ark. So do you have to have God's special seal in order to survive? This is very possible. So you can go with the most conservative direct reading of eight people, a worldwide flood, a sealed ark, everyone destroyed, and do all of that based upon exactly what the word says, and have God just doing miracle after miracle to make all that happen. Like he has to get the animals there and everything, and the animals have to survive this trip and everything. So God is obviously heavily involved in blessing this whole activity. Or you can go with a flood that is less than the top of the mountains, a flood that is regional, or other survivors with other boats, and there's other kinds of options. So we discuss those options. Once again, there is the option that this could be a metaphor or a parable, a story describing how God had to purify the world because it was so horrible, and it could be related to a giant flood that really happened, but it could be within the scope of the Hebrews and Israelite culture. It could be the way in which that's being described as God purifying the world. That could be a metaphor, parable concept, or an exactly realistic, real event. And if it is an exact, realistic, real event, there could be hundreds of people on the ark, because those could be the family leaders being mentioned. Or there could just be eight, and again, God would perform a miracle as they repopulate the earth. So this is why we have these discussions. These are the positions that we land in. Most of the time we have three positions being described. We do that with the Ark. We do that with Eden. We do that with Exodus. Is it a 13th century? Is it a 15th century? Is it a Hyksos second intermediate period Exodus? Is it an Exodus that didn't really happen the way in which it's described? But we always revert back to a direct reading of the text and try everything in our power to understand what God is saying to us through the Word. None of these opinions, none of these ideas change the fact that God does these great miracles and the fact that He deals with us as His children in all these amazing, gigantic ways. Nothing changes that. Nothing changes who God is. Nothing changes what He's done. Nothing changes who Jesus is and why we need Him and how He has saved us. But we love getting together and discussing the details, like how many people are on the ark, or if your boat is open or covered, things like that, measuring stuff and figuring out, you know, what could have happened. We love talking about those things, and there are certainly a million things within Genesis to talk about. So that's our intermission. That's our commentary after 10 chapters. I hope that you enjoy that. Prayerfully consider the text. Go to God. Go in prayer. Read carefully. Don't add random things from your tradition. Don't let things you learned in Bible school, you know, or, you know, little Sunday school class or whatever, don't let that influence your opinion. Read the text prayerfully. Reach out to God. Let the Holy Spirit inform you and decide on your answers and how you feel what God is saying to you through the text. Now God bless you. Enjoy the classes. Enjoy the reading of the Bible. Read it as much as you can. Pray ceaselessly. Study the Bible ceaselessly. Draw closer to God. Bless you. And may He keep you, and may you travel with Him, guiding your way all the days of your life. Thank you.